What do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word, O God, is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. Notice the transition from the psalmist declaring who God is to God breaking forth in his own personal address. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is our fortress. Based on that psalm, the Reformation leader Martin Luther wrote his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God," or so it is attributed. Tim Challies writes this on Luther, says, after its publication, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" gained immense popularity in Reformed Europe. And quoting Lewis Benton, it says, it was the Marseillaise of the Reformation. It was sung in Augsburg during the Diet. That's the meeting. In all the churches of Saxony, often against the protest of the priest. It was sung in the streets and so heard, comforted the hearts of others as they entered Weimar when banished from Wittenberg in 1547. It was sung by poor Protestant immigrants on their way to exile and by martyrs at their death. It is woven to the web of the history of the Reformation times. And it became the true national hymn of Protestant Germany. Verse 4 reads thus, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him abideth. The spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom, say it, is forever. Amen. Praise the Lord for the words that were sung and are continuously being sung in most many churches around the world today. A mighty fortress is our God. Right theology produces right behavior that leads to right praise. Right understanding of God leads to a correct lifestyle that leads to worship of God. We can see this from the truth that's ingrained in this hymn that breaks forth into singing and declaration of who God is. We understand this from this great hymn written by Martin Luther. We also see it throughout Scripture, and we see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that right behavior produces, or right theology produces right behavior that leads to worship of God. It's sometimes ridiculed this idea of theology, But listen to Carl Truman. He says, the study of theology is not a chase after something or movement beyond where we start our Christian lives. It is rather a reflection upon the foundations of where we already are. The end term is strange to tell the beginning. I start by confessing with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in my heart that God raised him from the dead. And I never actually go any further. All my theology, all my study is simply reflection on what lies behind that. Thus, I never move beyond praise, never leave behind the beauty of adoration of the living God. I simply learn more and more about the deep foundations upon which that praise and worship rests, which all believers share from the most brilliant to the most humble. It's built on the foundation of who God is and what God has done. As we look at a text from 1 Corinthians 15, this is why Paul spends an entire chapter belaboring the point of the resurrection of Christ, which influences the promise of the resurrection of believers in the future. It gives us hope, hope for the future, this future grace that's going to be applied to our life because it's based on the foundation that Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. Verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15. Otherwise, what do you mean by people being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So if you're a visitor of Christ Community Church, we would like to start out with one of the most controversial verses in the entire Bible as the very first verse that we're going to exposit this morning. So verse 29, before we get into the dead part, just speaking about baptism, I think Paul clarifies for us what baptism is and what it does. But we have to take a step back right before we baptize on behalf of the dead. Christians get baptized. And what does this actually mean? What does the word baptism mean? It's an interesting word because it's actually a Greek word. It's a transliteration of the Greek word. That means they take the letters from the Greek and actually just transliterate it. They didn't interpret it. And you say, why did they not do that? Because they didn't promote, they believed in infant baptism. They actually translated the word. It wouldn't go well. But here's the word in Greek means, according to Bauer's dictionary and every other one, qualified dictionary, it means to dip, to immerse, or to plunge. To dip, to immerse, or to plunge. As Timothy Paul Jones, a professor at Southern Seminary, writes, the strongest argument for baptism by immersion is the actual word itself, as I just said. Outside of the New Testament, the Greek verb translated baptized described everything from the submerging of seaweeds into the sinking of a ship to the fate of an ape who was drowned by a dolphin. That's weird. All of which required what? Immersion. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the Septuagint, the word translated baptized in the New Testament described Naaman, in the Old Testament, remember Naaman, sevenfold immersion in the Jordan River. The New Testament descriptions of baptism also suggest immersion as the original mode of baptism. We look at John the Baptist, etc. In Christian baptism, believers are buried by baptism into death. Romans 6, we'll talk about second. The metaphorical connection between death and baptism makes sense only if the mode of baptism is by immersion. And so we can also think of dyes. When they took cloth and they dyed cloth in the Old Testament, they would immerse it inside. And this was called, they were baptizing. And so the very word itself, that's what it is, to baptize. That's why you come to Christ Community Church and we actually have a feeding trough outside. Don't worry, we're not feeding the animals, but we do fill it with water. You say, why do you have a feeding trough? Well, we are from Citrus County, okay? So, but it's a mobile tank, and so we're able to fill it and baptize, and you go down with Christ, you're up with Christ, right? It's an immersion technique and following Scripture. So what is the design? So if that's the definition, what is the design of baptism? Why do you baptize? Well, first of all, it is pointing to something beyond itself, like a wedding ring, for example. If I wear a wedding ring, people will say, oh, you must be married, right? Well, you could take this and someone who's not married could wear the ring, but it doesn't make them married. It's just a symbol pointing beyond themselves that this is a reality. And the same with baptism. We don't believe baptism saves you. Nowhere in the New Testament does that qualify as such a statement. Baptism does not save you. Many people, by the way, that profess Christ have been baptized and are not believers. And so we understand that. So it's not something that automatically happens. What happens is it points beyond a reality that's taken place inwardly. Christ saves our souls. Christ removes our sins from us, not through water, but through, as Peter says in chapter 3, a conscious understanding of what Christ has done. And so by faith alone and Christ alone. So it's pointing beyond itself. It's also a public proclamation. It's telling the world that this is where I stand. It's telling those outside of the faith, this is what's happening. Bobby Jamieson, a pastor, says, "But it does not mean that ordinarily a church consent should not be involved, because it's not just the baptizee, the person being baptized, right, who makes a public statement, but the baptizer, the person baptizing, also makes a public statement or verdict. They go on record on earth for the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the person is publicly saying, "I belong to Jesus," but also the church is saying, "We agree this person belongs to Jesus." It's a public thing. It's not to be done in your house alone by no one else there, right? Like one of the movies I saw growing up was Robert Duvall. He was evidently a prophet, and he said, "I baptized thee myself." And so we don't do that, right? So that's not the way baptism works. So it is pointing beyond itself. It's a public statement, and it's also a picture of the gospel. This is one of the most beautiful things, as we read in Romans chapter 6, right? We're baptized into his death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. It's a picture, a testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for us on our behalf. Mark Dever says, "Baptism is a visible sermon informed by the word of God and entirely dependent on God's Spirit to create the spiritual reality it depicts." This is why we want everybody you know to come to your baptism, because we want to let them see, as you verbally testify to what Christ has done in your life, but see the picture of that. Wow, why do they do that? And then baptism explained, but you can also have that conversation, because it's something has changed. Not because the water did something, but because God has already changed and transformed you. So that's what we, in a nutshell, believe about baptism. But here Paul steps back and says, now, what's happening in this baptism is different than what I just explained. Okay? So we have to know the truth, and then we have to know what's actually happening that Paul is addressing. He's talking about a baptism which says on behalf of the dead. Now, it could be an erroneous baptism, or it could be, what I'm going to give you this morning, a correct baptism, but it's not what you think. All right? So Leon Morris says there's 30 to 40 interpretations of this verse. All right? So I will give you 39. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just going to give you a few this morning. The first interpretation of this verse to say, well, this is actually what's happened. People are being vicariously baptized on behalf of someone that's already dead so that they would be brought into the kingdom of God. And this is what we call the Mormon view. So Mormons believe this. They have really keyed in on genealogies. And the reason is because they're getting baptized on behalf of the people that have gone before them so that those people could get into heaven. Now, this is obviously erroneous. And let's take a step back even further. And what I mean by this is, when we interpret scripture that's difficult to interpret, we have to have rules of interpretation. And these aren't rules that I made up, right? These are interpreting rules that have been around forever. Number one is, the text, the Bible, a particular passage, can never mean what it never meant. Okay? The passage can never mean what the author originally never intended for it to mean. And this is one of the things. The Mormons built a theology on this one verse that never was meant to mean what they want it to mean, but they have coerced millions of people to buy into this. And so it never can mean. So R.C. Sproul once said, I believe it was him, he said that if you come up with a new interpretation of a particular scripture that has never been interpreted by the church before that way, then you're wrong. Okay? So let's just nip it in the bud. The second interpretation, or so going on this, okay, why is it wrong? Why is the Mormon view wrong? Is because, number one, we're saved by grace, not by baptism. Right? You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God, not the result of works. That would be a work, so that no one can boast. Secondly, we're not saved vicariously through another human being other than Jesus Christ. And so there's only one way, single way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except by who? Me. Not through someone being baptized for you. It's through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we understand there's no doctrine in the Bible of second chances. What I mean by that is not in this life, but I mean by that is once you die, that's it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, first comes death and then judgment. It's appointed man die once and then judgment. There's no doctrine of second chances. If you look in Luke 17, there's a story Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, a real story, real people. And he explains that they die. And then in the midst of that story, he explains Lazarus in heaven and the rich man in Hades, hell. And he says, there's a great chasm that's been fixed and you cannot pass from one to the other. That's it. That's why there's an urgency of the gospel. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, today is the day of salvation. Today. We don't know how long our life is. And so this is why the Mormon view is wrong. There's another view as well. I call it the mainline view. What I mean by that is a lot of people adopt it today. I believe it's a viable option. I even held this view too as well before. There's nothing particularly wrong with it. But it takes Paul saying he's not condoning or commanding that we be vicariously baptized on behalf of someone. He's simply saying, if you look at the text, it says, what do people mean if the dead are not raised? Why are people, right, being baptized on their behalf? He's not talking about the people within the church. He's saying this is some practice that's being done in culture. And if that's true there, why are they even doing that if there's no belief in a resurrection after? So he's using the argument from culture to make and support his argument that there's a resurrection to come of believers based on the resurrection of Christ. It's a possibility. So, but I don't think that's exactly what he's getting at right here. Then you, the other view, which I take, is the martyrdom view. The martyrdom view. Remember, interpreting a particular text, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. So the clear things of Scripture interpret the other unclear things. Okay? And also, context is king. Right? When we talk about real estate, right? Back to talk about real estate. Most important thing in real estate is what? Location, location, location. It's the same thing in the Bible. What's the most important thing? Location. It's context, context, context. You can't just rip something out of context and say, this is what I want it to mean. We see, honestly, we see politicians do that all the time, right? I want Christians to like me, so I'll use this verse and talk about this. And anyway, this is what Paul is avoiding. He's not ripping this out of context. He's saying, listen, within the context, he's talking about risking your life for the gospel. People are dying for their faith. People are giving up their life. And so what Paul is saying, the martyr view is, listen, people are dying. And so you're being baptized on their behalf. You're following what he's saying. You're following their steps. We see their life. They give their life for Christ. They die for their faith because they have a hope of a resurrection and glorified body in the future. This person sees that, wants that life too, so they're baptized just like they were baptized into the community of faith. Okay, one author, James White, talks about this and says, so Christians are dying, and when Christians die, that leaves an open space in the church. And so if you're willing to deny yourself and be baptized, not only are you rejecting the claims of the synagogue, I mean, that's, you're out of the synagogue, you're being baptized. You don't understand the right baptism back then was not simply something that might be embarrassing because you're all wet. And when you're baptized back then, you're making a commitment to the whole world that you have a life-changing impact on you that could lead to persecution, death. And these people are saying, I want that because there's a future resurrection of the body. There's a future resurrection of the body. I want to be part of that. Roy Chompa and Brian Rosner explain, we suggest that believers being baptized on account of the dead or who will be raised in glory means they have heard about these dead being raised up to new life and glory, and they want to be a part of that group. That's what the text means. They're being baptized because they're brought into a new community of faith, the same faith that people have already been baptized and died for their faith and gone into heaven. They want to be a part of that group. And they're willing to sacrifice to be a part of that. Are you a part of that group? Do you want to be a part of that group if you haven't made that decision? Haven't turned from your sin and repented and trust in Christ? You can be a part of that group. There's something better. There's something greater. There's something infinitely more glorious than what this life has to offer. Verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? It doesn't mean that every single second, but it means a constant influx of danger. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains this even further. He's talking about danger. He says, three times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked at night and a day, and I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Paul was in danger. This, it wasn't making this up. If you look in the book of Acts, you can see countless times, beginning in Acts chapter 9, many days passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Acts chapter 13 is speaking of the same thing. What does it say? The Jews incited devout women in high standing, leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul. You read throughout the book of Acts, you can see they wanted to kill him, to end him. This is not something Paul was fabricating. This was the truth. He was in danger. And when he says we, most likely the apostles. You look at all the apostles, every one of them were martyred, except for John, who was boiled alive and put on Patmos. They were giving their life for the gospel. We are in danger. Why? He says, every hour. Why? Because what's the point if there's no resurrection? It's meaningless apart from the resurrection. And listen, brothers and sisters, we live in comfort in America. And we don't understand the reality of the global church. But for those around the world, they suffer a great deal for following Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, to be baptized, to say, I'm on team Jesus, I pay my allegiance to Jesus, signifies to the world and their families, which they may be ostracized from, them, marginalized, and maybe have a bounty on their head, they're willing to say, I follow Jesus. He's better. There's something better. Why are we in danger every hour? It's true. Christians, Paul said, 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3:12, if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. It's part and parcel of the Christian life to know that you're in danger constantly. He said, through many tribulation and trials, Acts 14, you must enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. It's difficult. It's not easy. I remember when we were living in another country serving the Lord, and they trained us to have a bag ready to leave, to go at any moment. And we had it plot it out. You take this train to that city, you take that train, and you get on a bus, and you get on a plane, do all these things, right? And so you go into meetings, you can't have your phone on. This is several years ago. And you take your battery out of your phone, and so that they can't listen to you. You put the phone in another room, and you go into the training, you do the training. So I tell Lisa, the boys are 8, 9 months old, said, listen, if, you know, don't hear from me in such and such time, then, you know, you be ready to do these things. And so, well, I forgot to call her. Bad mistake. So I come home. I had a great meeting. Praise the Lord. Man, God is moving among the nations. I walk through the door, open the door. She's got the stroller, double stroller. The kids are packed. The bags are packed. She's ready to go out the door. And she looks like white at one moment. And then a lot of red came to her body, I think, at that moment. It wasn't, speaking of persecution, it was a difficult night for me, but it's a reality, right? You preach the gospel, there's great risk at preaching the gospel. We don't understand it all here yet, but it's a great risk, and this is what Paul's saying. Listen, there's great danger, but it's okay because there's something better. There's something greater. There's something beyond this. Jesus has overcome the world. Listen, Paul says, this is beautiful. 2 Timothy, he's writing to young Timothy, right? He tells him about persecution, but in chapter 4, verse 17 of 2 Timothy, he says, listen, I've been abandoned. I've been forsaken. But verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message, the gospel, might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles who might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God will rescue you. God will deliver me. God will bring me safely into his kingdom. Yeah, they might kill me, but he will bring me into his kingdom. The Lord will never forsake me. The Lord will never leave me. He's with us to the end of the age. He strengthens us. He helps us. He upholds us with his righteous right hand. This is our God and King. Yes, you may suffer. Yes, you may go through tribulation. Yes, your family may not like you for preaching the truth of the gospel, even in grace and love, but Jesus has you. He's holding on to you. He's better than this world. They can have it. Just give me Jesus. I protest, verse 31, brothers. By my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. That's metaphorical. You can't die every day. But he is showing his pastoral heart. He is giving his life for the people with whom he has shared the gospel, engaged in the gospel, discipled and mentored. And he says, I'm willing to give my life. And I die, in fact, every day. It's very familiar to us, right? Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's a constant thing. It's a daily thing. Paul is really saying, yeah, I die every day in the sense my life is at risk and I may physically die. But Paul's okay. You know why? Because his life has been crucified with Christ. It's a beautiful thing. What do you do with people who already died? Paul says, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Bring it on. It's a beautiful thing. I get to see Jesus face to face. That's not a loss. That's a gain. I die every day, which I have Christ Jesus our Lord. What do I gain, humanly speaking? I fought the beast at Ephesus. Listen, Paul wasn't thrown into the gladiator's arena. You say, oh, how do you know that? Because he's writing. Secondly, we know that you would have to give up your citizenship. They would take away your citizenship. And he appeals to that citizenship, his Roman citizenship, later on in the book of Acts, chronologically, after this. And so we know he didn't do that, right? So he's using it metaphorically. If we look in the book of Acts, chapter 19, we see at Ephesus, there's a guy named Demetrius, who's a silversmith, who's irate at Paul because he's preaching the gospel, and the gospel's changing people's lives, and all these people that are there for Artemis and to serve Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, this Greek goddess, what's happening is his pocketbook is drying up because people's lives are being changed. You can mess with a lot of people's stuff, but don't mess with their money, right? And they begin to persecute Paul. There's a riot in the city's theater, amphitheater, and they just chant for hours, "Greatest Artemis, greatest Artemis, greatest Artemis." They want to get rid of Paul, kill him. I fought those beasts in Ephesus, but if the dead are not raised, he quotes here from Isaiah, "Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die." In other words, just like Jesus shared the story of the man who built bigger barns in Luke chapter 12. What am I going to do with all my stuff? I got more stuff and more stuff. What shall I do? Build more barns. And Jesus says, "May your soul is required of you." It didn't go well for him. But if the dead are not raised, live it up now, because there's no future. But verse 20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." So, humanly speaking, yes, beasts are coming at me. If the dead are raised, we'll live however we want in this life. But listen very carefully. Christ has been raised, so my life is different. There's something different. I have gain in this life. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and yet loses his soul?" You can have everything and miss that, and you miss everything. But suffering produces inside of us, James chapter 1, a steadfastness to make us whole and complete and mature. It's a gift. Suffering also produces in us hope, Romans chapter 5. A hope that God in Christ gives us the Holy Spirit inside of us. Gives us hope. It gives us reliance. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what a beautiful passage we read from this morning. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we are so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This suffering, this affliction, it's moving us to a reliance on the Lord and removing us from a reliance on ourselves. That's why suffering is a good thing. That's why trials and tribulations are a good thing. Why? Because it pushes us to stop relying on our own strength and puts our focus and gaze solely on God. On God who raises the dead. So he doesn't leave you hopeless, right? He's not a masochistic God who just enjoys you suffering. He's doing something. He's doing something. He's bringing you comfort and affliction. He's teaching you to trust in him and lean on him and not in your own ways, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He's teaching us that this momentary and light affliction is producing inside of us an eternal weight of glory. Yeah, the outward is wasting away, but the inward is being renewed day by day. For we focus on not what is seen, for that's transient, but what is unseen, for that is eternal. He's producing inside of you, brothers and sisters, eternal weight of glory. God is forming us and fitting us for heaven. Instead of saying, "Why is God so against me?" If you're in Christ, he's not against you. He's for you. If God is for us, who shall be against us? You say, "But why am I suffering? Why am I going through this trial?" Because he's making you ready for heaven. Do not be deceived. Verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. I know you probably heard that growing up, didn't you? Maybe taking a little bit out of context, but verse 33, Do not be deceived. Don't be duped. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be deceived when we look at things that are not God. And we look at things without looking through the lens of God and His truth and His word. We have to know the truth. And the truth will what? Set you free. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How do we know error? Because we know the truth. Don't be deceived. Look at Christ. Colossians chapter 3. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, this is true both ethically and doctrinally. And probably the latter is the emphasis Paul is making here. In other words, doctrinally, the way you think, the way you understand the truth and the fact of the resurrection influence how you live. Loose doctrine, Albert Muller says, produces loose morals. Loose doctrine produces loose morals. But we have to be careful, don't we, about whom we engage. Are we influencing people or are they influencing us? And I'm talking about a bad way. We surely want godly people to influence us. But are we allowing the ways of the world to influence us? Or are we influencing the world? He says, be in the world, not of the world. John 17. We're not condoning sin. We're not excusing sin. We need to repent of sin. We're not immune to sin. We must acknowledge it and turn from it. But as we look at this text, we see bad company ruins good morals. I think of Hebrews chapter 3. What is our job? What is our responsibility then as believers in Christ? Not only be careful who you hang out with, but Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. This is as the body of Christ, what we are to do. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. We need each other. Not to coerce each other into sin, but to exhort one another that we don't become hardened to the deceitfulness of sins. Where we just accept it and condone it and then eventually celebrate it and immerse in it. We have to recognize what it is and say, no, that's sin. That's not truth. And exhort one another. Hey, I need you to tell me, hey, watch out. We need each other for that. Bad company ruins good morals. We look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Why do you meet together? Why do you gather together? To spur one another on to love and good deeds. So not only warning people, not warning each other, but we're spurring each other on to love Jesus, to grow in godliness. To pursue Christ. Verse 34. So wake up. That's a calling from your drunken stupor. That's a metaphor. He's not literally speaking of that. But we can see the picture, right? Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Being drunk with wine is debauchery. But be in your right mind, filled by the Spirit. Walking in step with the Spirit. Wake up from the error of your ways as it is right to have as John Calvin said, the right mind doing the right thing. And do not go on sinning. Stop it. You're like, I'm trying. Pursue holiness. Stop sinning. Pursue. Run after God. Wake up, realize what's going on. And how do you do that? You do that with right thinking produced by right theology as you study God and who God is. Because the more we study God, the more we know of God, the more we want Him, and the less we want sin. Listen how it relates. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It's not a good thing. I don't know anything about God. That's not good. Right? I'm an ignoramus. No, that's not a good thing. No knowledge of God. That's what's wrong with the world, right? They have no fear of me before their eyes. They have no knowledge of God. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. The beginning of knowledge. A knowledge of the fear of God. If you don't have a knowledge of God, you say, well, the demons have no God. They have a knowledge of God. They do not fear. They do not tremble. Or they do not follow him. They don't worship him. They do fear, right? What does it mean? We have to have a knowledge of God to understand God so that we can rightly follow God and stop sinning and pursue holiness. Psalm 111, that we read the beginning of it this morning, that verse 2, right after verse 1, is a beautiful verse. Just checking. Great are the works of the Lord, studied, pondered by all who delight in them. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. As we study the work of God, as we study God, you're like, how do you study God? His word. We get to know more of who God is, what God does, what God's like, how God acts. And then we begin to delight in him, to know him, to follow him, to pursue him, to worship him as he ought to be worshiped. I'm going to leave us with a few things this morning. Not 39, Joe, just a few. Number one, put your life on the truth of God. Put your life, position your life on the truth of God. Truth is vital. Jesus Christ died and rose again. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead because Christ rose from the dead. Whether people believe something or not doesn't invalidate its truthfulness. Whether people believe something or not does not invalidate its truthfulness. Kim Riddlebauger said, "The empty tomb means that this life is the beginning of eternal existence. In resurrected bodies living in the presence of God and Christ on a new heaven and earth. Because Jesus Christ has been raised, all of God's promises are secured. We now live every moment of our lives in light of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, this means that Christianity is true whether someone believes it or not. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Stake your lives on that truth. Jesus rose from the dead because it enables you to live for the future hope of a resurrected body where you will be with Christ forever. Number two, pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. Can you skip over to Hebrews chapter 13, the final book of that? Hebrews chapter 13. This benediction. Sometimes we just read through the end of the book like, da, da, da. But we can't do that, right? Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Pursue holiness. Hebrews 10 talks about holiness as well. 1 Thessalonians talks about holiness, chapter 4. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Why is it so significant, the resurrection of the dead? God of peace, that's God the Father, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will. This chapter is about right living, based on right understanding of the resurrection that is to come based on the resurrection of Christ. So if we're to do that, this is what it is. You may do his will. You may live godly. That you may honor Christ. That you may obey the shepherd of the sheep. How do we do that? Because he equips us. He raised Jesus. He will equip you and me to do his will. He'll give us the power to do it. Check this out. Working in us, who's that? God. Thank you. Isn't that amazing? Wait, I don't have to do this alone? I don't just pull myself up by my own bootstraps? No. He raised Jesus from the dead. He
is going to give you the strength to do His will as He's working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Pursue holiness. It's not that God saves you. Go get holiness and you're on your own. No, that's not what He's saying. He said pursue holiness as God is working in you. And He will equip you. And how do you know that? Because you can bank on it, because God raised Jesus from the dead. All right. Thirdly, persevere in the faith. Just switch over to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Persevere in the faith. I imagine it's a little bit difficult when someone wants to kill you to follow Christ. There may be a little bit more pressure there. But he says, you keep going. Paul says, you keep going. Look at chapter 12, Hebrews. Therefore, we are surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses. We got brothers and sisters from all over the world. They're experienced many things. Don't be surprised, 1 Peter 4:12, when fire is coming on you as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that American Christians? Is that how we respond a lot of times? We think, why am I going through this? Like we're immune to suffering or something? Like, how did I get this? No, listen, it's part and parcel of the life that we live. And we have brothers and sisters who've gone before us. Look to them. See that the way they paved, right? Let us lay aside every weight and sin that so clings, which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I like running. That's weird, right? You like running? My brother-in-law says, oh, if you see me running down the street, then go call the cops because someone's chasing me or something. But he says, run the race with endurance. You don't have to run fast. You know, and you may be running, and we ran yesterday. Haddon and I thought I was going to pass out. And I had to stop several times to get some popsicles and water and things like that. But you just keep going. You keep going. How? Looking to Jesus. Not looking to my effort, not looking to my faith, not looking to this. I look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father of the throne of God. He's in heaven, having been raised from the dead. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. Keep on running. Keep on running. And lastly, we have a promise of a superior life. 1 Corinthians 15. How can the apostles die every day? How can they be fighting beasts at Ephesus? How can people say, I want to be baptized like that guy who was baptized, who just gave his life for Christ? I want to be a part of that group. What makes people want to be a part of that group? Because there's something better, church. There is something better in the future. Hebrews, one of my favorite verses, chapter 10, verse 34. So if you just skip over from chapter 12, 10, 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. Listen to this phrase. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. What a place to be, right? You had compassion. So you're not in prison, but you're just associating yourself with those kind of Christian people. Those Christians. You're associating. And because of that, you're losing your stuff. But what does the author say? You're joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. Can you imagine going down here, the hurricane just washed out your home, and you say, praise the Lord! What's wrong with that guy? What's wrong with that guy? Okay? That's not even really relating. Because the government marches in here, right? and takes over our church and takes over stuff and takes us. And we say, you know what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because we have a better and abiding possession. There's something better. Now, if this is all we had and they came in here and took everything and we're wondering what's going on, yeah, we'd be freaking out. We think, what's going on? But how many of us live like that's all there is? Not these people. He says, listen, Paul is encouraging us. His spirit is on. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ's ministry church, there's another resurrection. Why? Because Christ got up from the grave. You too one day will be raised from the dead. And you will be with Jesus forever if you're in Christ. There's this lady, she was diagnosed with cancer, terminal illness, had 3 months to live. She knew it, so she began to plan funeral. Much like Bob, as I thought of you, I thought of the story. Nailed it down with the pastor, all the things that she wanted, the song she wanted to be sung, who would preach, what's to happen, take place. And it says, and then when I'm lying in my casket, put a fork in my hand. He thought, what? What's that fork for? He said, well, every time we have a social at the church, you know, people are serving, they come alongside us and say, keep your fork. There's something better coming. We got apple pie, red velvet cake, Lord willing, carrot cake. So she says, I want people to know when I'm lying in that casket, I got the fork in my hand. And people are going to say, what's the fork there for? I want you to tell them there's something better to come. Father, we love you. We worship you. We thank you for this day. We thank you, Jesus, that you died for our sins and you rose from the dead, securing for us that we can live for you in this life unabandonedly, unashamedly, for your glory, because we will be with you one day. Lord, use us in this life for your glory. If there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, Jesus, bring them salvation today. If that's you, know that Jesus lived perfectly in your place. He died on the cross, as we said, and he rose from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he's calling you to turn from your sin and to put your faith in him. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name.